Okay. Starting chapter 6, and we'll get about halfway through it tonight. I cannot remember. Was it last week? No, it was week before last that we were finishing off chapter 5. And at the end of chapter 5, in verse 20, we just came up with this outlandish statement that says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And the word abounds means to increase in order to be more than enough. So however overflowing sin gets, it's not going to overflow grace. Grace is going to abound much more. And then the outlandish statement that I made, I saw several people look at me in disbelief. But if you just follow the logic of that statement, if that is true, then it would mean that it's impossible to out-sin God's grace. We could reject God's grace. We could reject his forgiveness. But it would be impossible to out-sin his ability to forgive and his grace. There's always going to be more grace than there is of our sin. And that is just, actually, the whole case that he was making through chapter 5, which we spent almost a whole month in, that God illustrated that the love that he has for us is not like any human love. He came to us when we were powerless to change, and he gave us the very best. He died for our sins at the very point which he considered the perfect time when we were enemies in our hearts towards him. And God said, okay, consider that, and that's the way I love you. And then we went on to just talk about all the good things that come as a result of that. So what should our response be to those truths? And once again, this isn't divided up into chapters and verses. That's just the way we're doing it. It was really all one statement. And you could take sort of this transition in verse 1 of chapter 6 to really encompass everything that he said so far about being declared to be righteous through something that has nothing to do with us. It has the reasons for it are in God. He simply asks us to trust what Jesus did, and then we're the beneficiaries of it. So what shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1 says, and I'll just read, you know what? I'm going to read the whole chapter, even though we're only going to get halfway through, just so that we can take it all in its context. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. It's a very strong statement, a completely new sort of life. If we have been united with him, circle that word united, it's a strong word. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. A couple of so that in there, and you Bible students know that this, whenever you see so that, you're being told the purpose for something or the reason for something. And I find those, anytime I see one of those are ponderable things that help me to understand God's reasoning and his ways. So that the body of sin might be done away with. The old King James says destroyed. The Greek word is a very colorful word, and I'll give that to you later. So that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We sang that tonight. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God, and I put in parentheses, forever. He died once, but he lives forever. In the same way. Anytime you see that phrase, in the same way, it's giving you, it's pointing out an important example of something. So in the same way that Jesus died once and will live forever, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, because that's true, do not allow sin to reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Couple of words to circle. The word offer appears six times in this passage. Obviously, it's a strong word. I'll give you the definition of it later. And twice the word instruments. Stop offering the parts of your body as instruments for wickedness, but rather offer them as instruments for God. And circle that word instruments. It's an interesting and a very colorful word. In fact, when I saw one of the synonyms of it, it changed my whole understanding of that impact of that scripture personally for me. And then I think one of my favorite promises in the whole Bible is verse 14. For sin shall not be your master. The old King James says, sin shall have no dominion over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? In other words, what should our response be to that? That we're not under the law, we're under grace. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. No way. Don't you know that when you offer, there's that word again, yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. This whole idea we will look at next week, but I wanted to include this in the context of our chapter. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity, to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? That always makes me gulp at scripture, because I have so many things in my life I'm ashamed of. And he says, look, if you're ever tempted to start walking that path again, you know, what good came out of it? The fact that you're ashamed of it ought to tell you something. Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit that you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages, J.B. Phillips says, sin pays wages, in parentheses, and then he says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we'll talk next week about the difference between wages and a gift. And God doesn't pay wages. That would imply that we'd earn something. He just lavishly gives us gift. Next week is so good. I really wanted to teach it tonight. I just don't think I have enough time to. I don't want to rush. I've got 4 pages worth of notes just on the first half of it. But we'll talk about it next week. It is part of the same thought. These are principles to enable us to live our lives as Christians in victory over sin. And the first principle and the first two principles, steps, if you will, to living in victory over sin are in the passage that we're looking at tonight. So many things in the Christian life are the process of becoming what God has already declared us to be. He says, you're my children, and like a newborn baby, we have all the genetic material of our parents, and we're going to grow up, and we're going to like things and have talents that we're not even going to understand why. It's because it's in our DNA. But some stuff just is going to have to be grown into. You watch a child, and it's remarkable to just see them develop into personhood, when for a long time you don't know what they are. You know, they're cute, and they have quirky little funny personalities and a strange way of looking at things from what you think of a person that young should have that capacity. But then you watch them develop into individuals and grow up, and it's really a marvelous thing. So many things in the Christian life have that same process at work. We just grow up. We learn things we didn't know. God gives us victories over things that we otherwise would have been bound by. And so it's always important to remember that so many things in the Christian life are process. God doesn't just push a button and all of a sudden we are completely righteous people. He declares us to be righteous judicially. He deposits that in our account. And when he looks at us, he sees us as being right with him. And then he begins to work to make that what we live every day in our lives, becoming what he's already declared us to be. So because we can't out-sin his grace, wherever sin abounds, grace is going to much more abound. What should our response be? And that's what verses 1 and 2 are all about. What shall we say, therefore? I think the NIV is just a little bit misleading here in a couple of places in these first verses. When it says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It's just a tad misleading. The old King James said, shall we continue in sin? And there's a difference. Because the word continue, which I think the NIV translates go on, is a posture word. It's the Greek word meno, M-E-N-O, which means to abide. It means to remain at home somewhere. It means to dwell. In fact, it's translated abide, remain, and dwell 90% of the time in the Bible. So the thought that he's saying is, in response to the fact that if sin is going to never be able to outbalance God's grace in our lives, then shall we just continue to live at home in that whole posture of sin? Because there's always going to be enough grace. And he's saying, no way. It's a very strong phrase. Verse 2. By no means, my NIV says, but it's a lot stronger phrase than that in the Greek text. And then he tells us why that's a ridiculous idea. Although I'm amazed how many people I've met that connect the dots in the wrong place, and they think, oh, so there's always going to be more grace than my sin. So basically, I can just sort of keep living the way that I'm living, and grace is going to, I'll put it on the grace expense account, and God's just going to cover it. And this logic that he uses in these next few verses is really important. And I'm amazed how many church people that I've met that don't understand that when they came, gave their life to Jesus, that they were surrendering their old life. They were putting it to death. And baptism is such a great illustration, and that's the illustration that he uses here, such a great illustration of the old me is dead. I'm declaring that now. I'm renouncing it. I'm abandoning that self-life. I'm burying it here as I'm dunked under the water. I come up out of the water. I'm raised to new life, clean in Jesus. And so it's a symbol of something that's happened inside. But it's kind of funny how I've met people. I'm sure I've baptized people. I ask them the right questions. They gave me answers. But as we hear our 10 years or so down the road, they're not living any differently than they lived before. And I wonder, did they understand this whole idea of being dead to their old life? That's why I think this is such an important passage of Scripture. He says it would be ridiculous to say that we should just go on living like we're home at home with that whole, in that whole place of sin, when really, when we came to Jesus, we died to that. We're dead to that. Verse 2, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? One of my Greek word studies says this is a lot more powerful of a phrase in Greek. It is, how is it possible to live in it any longer if you died to it? So when I see people that are still living the same exact way that they lived, I think, well, they never died to their, they don't have a new life. They started going to church, or maybe they made a New Year's resolution, but they didn't surrender that old life to die. I'll tell you the worst thing I see is when we try to reform that old life. It can't be reformed. It has to die. It has to be put to death, and God offers us in exchange a brand new life. And that's what being a born-again Christian is. And boy, I've run into so many people, especially since I've been out here, who go to church but don't understand that basic principle. And so this is an important passage to study. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? I love what Charles Stanley always says about that. He says, this sinful behavior does not fit who I am now. Doesn't fit me anymore. Fit me perfectly before, but that guy's dead. So it doesn't fit who I am. The wording in the original text is a little bit different at verse 2. It says, we are dead to sin, which is a little bit different at verb tense. It's not just pointing back to a time like the NIV says we died. It's saying we're still dead. It's saying we are in that same position of having died to it. And the Amplified Bible says, by having renounced and abandoned it. So the whole idea of coming to the Lord is I make a decisive action of my will. I make a choice to not live the self-life, the sin life, any longer. Now, I can't make it happen. God is the one that makes it happen. I make the choice. I trust in Him. I'm identifying with what He did on the cross, and I'm trusting in Him to make that supernatural work happen. But I make the choice. It's an action of my will. Interesting, I've had a few conversations with people, and I remember I had a guy in my first church. He's totally changed his mind since then, and he's in ministry now. But when we had a whole bunch of young people in our church, and we were the biggest church in the county. And oh, he's just so excited to be part of us. And he loved the music, and he loved the whole idea of having his sins forgiven, blah, blah, blah. So he gave his life to Jesus. But then when he found out that he was going to, maybe he couldn't sleep with his girlfriend anymore, that a few things were not appropriate to his new life, that really ticked him off. And he was really upset with this whole idea of surrendering that old life, letting God give him a new one. And in fact, he was mad at me for even suggesting the idea, but there's so many places in Scripture that it talks about it. Once he decided to make that decisive choice, then he understood God had something so much better for him than what he had before. I couldn't go back. What is there to go back to? That's part of the point that Paul, we're going to look at next week. And why in the world would you want to go back to that slavery? And now he uses the illustration that baptism is for this, and I think this is very good as well. Don't you know that those of us that were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? We're buried with him through baptism in death, in order that, just as he was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. Let's just chew on that piece. Don't you know? I wrote in my margins, no, some don't. I have run into people that don't understand that baptism isn't a formality. It is a decisive action of my will. When I baptize people, and of course, the last time I think we had a baptism here, we baptized a bunch of people. And our former youth group, almost the entire youth group. And so Wayne and I were both there baptizing people. There were too many for just one person. But I always look people right in the eyes and I ask them, do you believe that Jesus paid for your sin on the cross and is offering you new life simply by trusting in him? He took your place, the place you deserve. And they say yes. And I say, do you renounce sin? That takes some people by surprise. Even though I always tell people before I baptize them, I'm going to ask you these questions. I want you to think about it. Don't lie. Because it's not going to work if you don't renounce sin. If you're not saying, well, yes, I would like new life, and I would just like to hold on to my old sin life too, it ain't going to happen. All you'll do is get wet. And which is why I think over the years I've had some people come to me and want to be baptized again, because I realize, you know, I don't think I did it right before. I don't think I really understood. I'm in a lot different place towards my sin right now. And so that's good. At least, you know, but it is a wonderful picture. I just think there's some really bad teaching out there about what baptism actually is. It is that picture of death to the old me. I renounce sin. I'm dead to that old guy. Dunk under the water. I'm burying him. And when I come up out of the water, I'm identifying with the resurrection of Jesus, the new life that's offered to me. The purpose of all of that in verse 4 is so that we may live a new life. And those words are powerful words. The Amplified Bible, with this word live, correctly captures the verb tense and says that we may habitually live and behave in newness of life. The word new means different in kind and in quality. If there's not a new life happening in somebody who claims to be a Christian, if there's not a discernible change in the quality of the life, of their internal life, then I would say they're not born again. Maybe they have, maybe they don't understand what that means. Maybe they simply haven't surrendered, like we sang tonight. But the whole purpose I love the phrase, baptized into Jesus, baptized into his death. The verb baptized, baptizo, means to be placed into or to be immersed in. So if I'm truly baptized into Jesus and not just getting wet in the YMCA pool or where the, you know, Sacramento River or wherever it is that people are being dunked, if I'm baptized into Jesus, it means I'm being immersed in him. I'm being placed into him. In the next verse, he's going to talk about being united with him. Wonderful principle. And the word life is not the word for biological life. It's the word for life that continues forever. So what he's saying is the reason why the whole purpose of dying to the old life, baptism is the illustration of it, is so that we'd be raised to brand new life. so that we're not just living a reformed version of the old, you know, not Bob 2.0, you know, that this is a new life, new in quality, new in kind. My behavior, the habitual way I look at things has begun immediately to change because Jesus puts his life in me. I know it sounds like I'm maybe beating a dead horse, but I have heard from some people who were part of our church years ago who, by the questions that they're asking now, for some reason they didn't get it. They didn't understand it back then. They can't understand why the Christian life isn't working. But what was happening is they never let go of their old life. They never really surrendered to the point of just saying, I want the old me to be dead. I want that new life. And of course, that's, you know, everything changes. So verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. I had you underline the word united. It's a fabulous, colorful Greek word. It's the word for grafting a branch onto a tree or grafting a branch onto a plant to where now it becomes, once the graft is formed, it becomes part of the plant. And now the sap of the plant is flowing into that branch that used to be completely separate from it. It's a strong word. Grafted together is what this word united means. And this is what a Christian is. Verses 5 and 6 are a description of what really, from God's point of view, what being a Christian is. I know that lots of people have very different ideas about what being a Christian is. Some people think it's just a person that goes to church, or it's a person who follows certain Christian rituals and celebrations, or it's a person who basically believes in the basic fundamental teachings of Jesus. But from God's point of view, it's about death to an old life because you're united with Jesus and having new life in him. United with him, grafted together with him in his life, then certainly we're also going to be grafted together with him in his resurrection. The old self was crucified with him. That's a thing by faith. That is also a thing I can't do by myself. I make the decision, the choice to renounce that life. I need God's help to put it to death. The old self was crucified with Jesus so that, the purpose of that, was so that the body of sin, that's a phrase for how my physical body has been formerly an instrument of sin, so that the body of sin might be done away with, the NIV says. The Greek word is the word katargeo, K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. I miss Sandra being here to write it down. Katargeo is a creative word that means put out of business. Isn't that a great word? The reason our old self was crucified, he says, is so that these fleshly bodies that ruled us, we served all of their needs and appetites, so that these bodies that served sin, that old nature that served sin, might be put out of business so that we would no longer be slaves. It just means sin doesn't own me anymore. My body doesn't own me anymore. I own my body. The first thing the Holy Spirit does when he comes in is he takes that place of ownership. Until then, it was pretty much my body ruled. My bodily appetites, my bodily desires. And I would say, if you're looking at parts of your body, which it mentions here over and over and over in these next few verses, that would include all of the capacities of my body, but it would also include my mind, and it would include my emotions. So, our old self was crucified with Jesus The purpose for that was so that these bodies might be put out of business, the bodies that serve sin might be put out of business, so we wouldn't be slaves any longer. And the logic in verse 7 is that somebody's died has been freed from sin. J.B. Phillips says, the person who has died to their sin is immune to the pull of sin. It doesn't mean sin doesn't still pull. It just means that you're immune to it. And that's what we're going to spend a good deal of our time talking about, because down in verse 11, he's going to tell us how to implement the truth of that. If we died with Jesus, we believe, we will also live with him. I want to just talk about this for a minute. We sang that song. It is actually that exact phrase appears twice in the New Testament. Once is where the song comes from that we sang from 1 Timothy. 1 or 2 Timothy, and you know what? I can't even remember which one it is. One of the Timothys. It was actually the lyrics of one of the first recorded hymns of the church. That's probably the oldest worship song that we have record of in the church. It's one of the reasons I like singing that. But this is one of those two-sided coin things that, according to the principles of new life in Jesus and all of that means, the way that I access that new life that he gives me is that I die with him. I identify with his death on the cross for my sins, and I hang myself up there, so to speak. If I die with him, I will live with him. And I wrote that the flip side of that coin is, if I didn't, I won't. If the old sinful me is still, in my mind, still alive and kicking and I'm still living for it, then there's no new life. God doesn't add the new life onto that old life. It's to be a replacement. And in verse 9, speaking of Jesus, where am I? For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. He conquered it. And then in the same line of thought, the death he died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And once again, I put in the word forever. One of my commentaries said about verse 10, the judicial link, which we have looked at in the first six chapters of Romans, between the reason there's death is because sin entered the world. Death is the result of sin. It's here at the end of this passage, he calls it the wages of sin. It's what sin earns us, death. But when Jesus died for our sins and then raised to life, he broke that judicial link between sin and death. And as far as we're concerned, if we're in Jesus, that link is broken. The penalty has been paid, and we aren't going to die. My body is, but my body isn't the real me. The real me is, and the life, the new life, Zoe is the word for the new life back in that we just looked at, Zoe. That life goes on forever. So he died to sin once for all, and he lives to God forever. What does it mean to live to God? It means to live for God. It means to live to God's audience. That's one of the phrases that stuck out of my mind way back in the 70s when I first began to understand that it wasn't about going to church. It was about a relationship with Jesus. I realized that my life was to be lived for his audience, period. His approval, his measurement, assessment, his opinion was the one that really mattered. And if everyone else is giving me a standing ovation, but Jesus is plugging his nose, I'm in trouble. If everyone else is plugging their nose and he's giving me a standing ovation, then I'm good. And but that whole idea of living your lives to God, for God, for God's glory, living it to his audience, that's exactly what Jesus did. And of course, he's still living. And verse 11 says, then in the same way that that was true for Jesus, because we're united to him, he said, then here's the first step to living in victory over sin. And it's one of those verb tenses. It's an important word to understand, and it's an important verb tense. So we're going to creep our way through verse 11. Count yourselves, it says in my NIV, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Count is the word that the NIV translates. I think the old King James says reckon yourself dead to sin. I believe that it uses the word reckon. I'll give you the Greek word. Somebody's going to be writing this down somewhere. I know at least one guy that listens online that looks everything up. God bless you, Nick, for doing that. Of course, then he discovers fabulous things on his own, too. The word count, that verb, is the word logizomai. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I, logizomai. It means to view as if. It means to consider or to reckon. Those are all ways that it is translated in other parts of the scripture. I think the most notorious use of this word logizomai is in James chapter 1, where he says, count it all joy whenever you face various trials because you know that something good is happening. Count it all joy. It means view it as if it was joy. Consider it, one translation says, as if it were pure joy. Yeah, it stinks. Yeah, trials are crummy, and if you like trials, you need therapy. It's not supposed to be fun, but what you count it joy, what you consider it joy, is because you know there's something good that is happening that makes it worth it. So that's what that word, it's a word, requires faith, trust. So when it says, count yourselves dead to sin, it means consider yourself. In fact, that's the title of our study tonight. Consider yourself dead to sin. I'm always nervous about getting too long of a title just for it fitting on the CD and fitting in our little spot on the website. But the correct rendering of this, the verb tense is, did I write it down? Present imperative active. In Greek, which means it's a command to continually do something. So the way that some of the newer translations say, they say, keep on considering yourself dead to sin. And I just want to talk about that for a minute, because that, when I think the first time I understood what that said, it really explained, my life felt a lot more normal. Pastor Chuck used to say, that if I were practically, now that I'm a Christian, I were practically totally unaffected by sin, then I wouldn't have to consider myself dead to it. I have to use that word of faith. I have to keep on considering myself dead to it because I don't feel dead to it. Sin is present in my life, exerting the same kind of pull that it always did. The difference is, I'm not a slave to it now. I can say no. And the first step to me living in victory is to recognize that judicially, by God's perspective, that agreement that we made when I gave my life to him is I'm dead to it. And I just have to keep saying that. I have to say it over and over. I love what J.B. Phillips, how he translates this verse 11. He says, look upon yourself as if you were dead to the appeal and the power of sin. I'm going to read that again. It's really powerful. Look upon yourself as if you're dead to the appeal and the power of sin. And of course, at the end of, and if you want to follow the Greek grammar, consider yourself dead to sin and consider yourself alive to God. Both dead to sin and alive to God are connected to this word. View as if, consider, reckon, look upon yourselves as if you're dead to the approval, to the, excuse me, the appeal and power of sin, and look upon yourself as if you're alive to God. We were set free from sin in Jesus to live our lives for God, not to continue living our lives in our flesh for ourselves. It isn't going to work if I don't understand that. So keep considering yourself dead to sin. Keep considering yourself alive to God. I have my ways that I do that. When I'm being tugged at by old fleshly enemies, attitudes, besetting sins, things that I'm more susceptible to than other things. When I am feeling myself losing the battle, I'd say it out loud, Bob, you're dead to sin. That doesn't fit who you are anymore. You have a new life. That has no pull. You can say no. You don't have to do that. You're free. I have to say that in as many ways as I need to, and that is tremendously strengthening. I think what happens next in verses 12 and 13 is the second step in implementing living a victorious Christian life. If sin and sin's impulses, the old man, literally were gone completely, number one, I wouldn't have to reckon him to be dead. It would be quite simple, and one day that will be true. But as long as we're living in these bodies, there are vestiges, habits, behavior patterns of that old life that are going to continue to try to assert themselves. And the difference between my life now and my life before Jesus is now I have him living in me with the power to put it to death. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 because they are, they're leading up to verse 14, that wonderful promise that sin is not going to have dominion over you. Verse 12, therefore, because it's true that you're dead to sin, you're considering yourself dead to sin, you're considering yourself alive to God. Therefore, don't allow sin to reign in your body so that you obey its desires. And that's just a huge, portentous statement. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It says, since you're dead to it, the proper response to saying, okay, I'm dead to that, I'm alive for God, is just don't allow sin to reign. It means that means a bunch of things. One of the things it means is that don't allow sin to reign in your body so that you obey its desires. That implies that the desires are going to still be there. Remember when we were studying in Galatians and it talks about the flesh and the spirit at war with each other? That means that I still have flesh hanging out. It's just that I have the Holy Spirit living in me. And if I yield to him and his reign, that displaces the flesh and the flesh's reign. So he said simply, don't just consider that you're dead to sin and that you're alive to God. Don't let sin reign. Don't allow it to happen. Don't permit it to rule in your body. I have a choice now, whether I yield to sin, whether I yield to him. I have a choice who I yield to. Next week, we're going to look at the fact of being a slave. And we'll look at, I wanted to talk about the Emancipation Proclamation, where Abraham Lincoln declared that all slaves were now free. The problem was, some of them believed it and some of them didn't believe it. Some of them went right on acting like they were still slaves because they didn't believe it. And some people, their masters refused to obey the order. They said, well, Abraham Lincoln had no right to say that. You're still my property. And there's this relationship that a Christian has to being a slave to sin in the past and now a slave to righteousness. And we'll look at that, and I don't want to steal all my thunder for next week. But that is just looking at it from a different angle. He's saying the same thing when it talks about not allowing sin to reign, to be the king in my life, in my body. Implies the desires are going to still be there. I wish they weren't. I have noticed that the more I deny them, meaning say no to them, and the more that I say yes to Jesus, the less of a pull they have. It's that odd thing that the more you cave in to lust, it doesn't satisfy it at all. It makes it worse until you're totally enslaved. I have a choice now. I did not before I had Jesus in me. And elaborating on that, verse 13, he said, do not, and here's this word, offer. I'll give you some synonyms for it. I think one of the best, well, it's a fat word. Yield is one of the synonyms to this word that's six times in here, the word offer. Present is what the old King James says. Do not present the parts of your body to sin. The word means to put at someone's disposal or to yield to someone's influence. So it's all of those things. And in verse 13, do not offer is another one of those imperatives, and it is in a tense that is repeated action. So it's literally stop, or do not keep offering or presenting do not continue to offer or to yield the parts of your body to sin. Parts of your body, I can think of obvious ones. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, when the priests were being anointed, they anointed their near their eye, they anointed their thumb, and they anointed their big toe, of all things. Because they were saying, I want what I look at to be cleansed. I want what I touch to be cleansed and set apart for God. I want where I go to be set apart for God and cleansed. Interesting symbolism. So all of my capacities of my body, including my mind and including my emotions. A lot of people don't think of their emotions as being part of their flesh. But I tell you, that is a horrible slavery to get into, to be a slave to your emotions. God can help us to rule over our emotions. And believe me, I am a really emotional guy. And I had to learn that was part of my flesh that needed to be subdued and yielded to the Holy Spirit. So stop offering the parts of your body to sin, at sin's disposal, as instruments. I had you underline that word instrument. Stop offering parts of your body as instruments to wickedness. Instead, offer them to God as instruments for righteousness. Instruments used twice here. Here's why this is a fascinating word. Two synonyms for this word instruments are tools and weapons. And every commentary I read said that the word that's, I didn't write the Greek word down, sorry. The word that's translated instruments in my NIV, most of the time, is translated weapons. And as I was pondering this, when I looked that up, I just thought, whoa. So there's a way that I could be given the parts of my body, including my mind and my emotions, to wickedness in a way that they become weapons of wickedness against me and weapons against other people. And that's very sobering. Of course, we can see illustrations of that, can't we? That if we just give vent to our frustration and our anger and just give people a piece of our mind, we can destroy people. We can destroy relationships. And that part of my body, well, I just have a naturally short fuse, or, you know, blah, blah, blah. All those are like excuses. Yeah, that's your old man. But, you know, what you just did was a weapon for wickedness. Instead, offer the parts of your body to God. And I love this little phrase snuck in there in verse 13. Offer yourself to God like somebody who was brought from death to life. Keep that, always keep that in front of your mind. By the way, Bob, you used to be dead. Jesus made you alive. So if you're going to give yourself to him, do it wholeheartedly. Don't get stingy. You could go back to being dead. He made you alive. So offer yourself to God. And that's why we sang some of those songs about, I'm giving up my rights. I'm laying down my pride. Because that's all part of that mindset that says, I deserve better than this, or God, you owe me. But you know what? God doesn't owe us anything. We were sentenced to death. And Ephesians says we were dead spiritually. And when we came to him, he made us alive. We were broken, he made us whole. We were mourning, he gave us joy, like we sang. So give yourself, instead of giving the parts of your body to sin to be used as weapons of wickedness, give yourself to God like somebody who has been brought from death to life, and then offer the parts of your body like weapons or tools of righteousness. That's a challenge, isn't it? I remember hearing my brother-in-law talk about this. He's a much more eloquent person than I am. But I overheard him talking to some people that had some real serious sexual addictions and physical addictions to substances. And they were whiners. They're Christians, and the reason they were giving for just not even fighting back was just saying, I have these hooks in me. I have these, you don't understand. I have these hooks in me. And he just looked right at him, and he got very, very stern, and he says, I'll tell you what you have in you. You have the Son of the Living God in you. That's who you have in you. So don't give me this, I got hooks. Yes, you do. Yeah, but that's not all you have in you. If you're a Christian, you have the power to overcome that. So don't forget that. And it's an easy thing to do with any kind of an addiction. You can just get, like we talked about on Sunday, where Satan is always exaggerating his power and his control, and he can convince us, just because we feel weak, that, you know, you'll never conquer this. It's, you got hooks in you. And Jesus says, no. Yeah, maybe in your flesh you do. Yeah, that has a strong pull on you. But you know what? You have me in you. So you make a decisive effort to put your body and the parts of your body and your mind and your emotions and all your capacities, put that at my disposal. And I can use all that as weapons or tools of righteousness. Doesn't that word just become a lot more powerful than instruments? I remember the first time I read it, I gave it a real gulp when I realized, man, I have let too often in my life the capacities of my body, by yielding to sin, they become weapons. They're destructive. And then we'll close with chapter 6, verse 14, and then next week we'll pick up the last half of the chapter. I love verse 14. Charles Spurgeon said this was his favorite promise in the Bible. Pastor Chuck said this was his favorite promise in the Bible. For sin shall not be your master. And of course, it's that speaking of shall not be your master any longer. If you're in Christ Jesus, it was our master. He's going to go on next week to talk about slavery. But now that we're in Jesus, sin isn't my master anymore. It is present in my life, Satan is always trying to manipulate me to bring me back into that slavery, but Jesus is my master. And I wanted to just read you something. He's much more eloquent than I could have put it. Charles Spurgeon said that this statement, sin shall not have dominion over you, is the old King James. Sin shall not be your master. He says it's three things. Number one, it's a promise. This is the heritage of all of the people that have given themselves, abandoned, renounced the old self-life, have received the new life that Jesus offered, and that's being worked out in their lives to conquer every time the flesh tries to assert itself, like in Galatians 5, the flesh and the spirit are warring, and the spirit is able to conquer the flesh. For all of the people in Christ, it's a promise that sin isn't your master anymore. So that's one thing. Charles Spurgeon said this statement is. He says the other thing is it's encouragement, because it's a battle. Every time I say to those besetting sins or those sinful habits or that part of my flesh that tries to rear its ugly head, every time I say, get out, it goes, oh yeah? And it's a wrestling match sometimes. If I'm weak, if I'm lonely, it's sometimes you feel like caving in simply because the battle just wears you out. And he says, do not forget this word of encouragement. This is a promise that sin isn't going to win. You can surrender to it if you want, but it cannot conquer you. It isn't your master. Jesus is your master. And I have had to say that out loud a bunch of times as well. I don't belong to me anymore. I'm not that old guy anymore. I have a new life in Jesus. I belong to Jesus. I'm his. And the third thing Charles Spurgeon says, that this statement, sin shall not have dominion over you, or sin shall not be your master any longer, he said the third thing is it's a test. It's a way for someone to examine themselves and say, do I belong to Jesus? Is he winning any battles in my life? Or is sin winning all of the battles? Good question. And I know there was a period of time in my life where I didn't belong to Jesus. I went to church. I was sang Christian music even. But when it came to the fact of me looking at myself as no longer owner of my life, Jesus was a sort of a guest in my house, if you will. But there were certain rooms he was not allowed to go in. I had the key. And I remember distinctly once when he just said, this isn't going to work. This is not what I had in mind, Bob. I don't want to just be a guest in your house. I want to own your house. And I had problems with that. And I wrestled over that. And I will never forget that process. It began in for the first week of me handing Jesus the keys, so to speak, and say, okay, I don't just want you in here. I don't just want you beautifying, cleaning up after me. I want you to own me. You know what he did, very first thing? He just went out and got a bulldozer. And he just started knocking things down and busting out walls, and he just began an immediate, systematic dismantling of many things in my life. I am so grateful for that. I will say it's not as radical as it used to be in those early days, but it's still happening. There are still things that need to be changed. So sin shall not be your master. Yeah, maybe you have hooks in you. Maybe there are habits that are hard to kick, but you have the Son of God in you, and you belong to him. And that is encouraging. That is a promise. And that's, a worthwhile test to run yourself through. I've gotten a few folks mad at me because I brought that up to them and saying, if you're not even putting up a fight, If you're just going to automatically choose your way over God's way, you need to ask yourself if you even are a Christian, if you really even belong to him. Because there still will be a struggle at times, even after I give myself to him. But at least the ownership will be established that he owns me. I don't own me. And then this innocuous phrase at the end of this statement, sin shall not be your master. You're not under law, but under grace. Remember, all the teaching that he's given us on being under the law is that the law can do nothing but condemn you. It has no power over sin at all. The law just says this is the standard, it's perfection or failure. And he said, look, that's not the standard you're under anymore. And when it talks about being under grace, because I grew up in a legalistic church, all of the people that I escaped from in that group all talk about the whole grace teaching churches as being greasy grace, and you know, it's just these are people that are not really committed. And I always run to Titus 2:11. Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God teaches us to say no to fleshly desires. So grace is not the friend of my flesh. It wouldn't be God's love if he just let my flesh rule. Grace will teach me to say no. But I'm out from under that whole idea of my standing and my acceptance with God depending on being perfect. And so I find verse 14 to be tremendously encouraging. There was a time in my life, as I said, where that concept was a test as well for me, because I thought, you know, if I really am honest about it, Jesus is here. I know that I asked him in, but he's not running anything. I'm basically running everything. In fact, there are certain places he's not even allowed to go in my life, certain things he's not allowed to touch. And I had to use that as a test, saying, well, wait a minute. Who do I belong to? Next week, we'll look at that some more when we talk about the Emancipation Proclamation and the fact that I've been declared to be no longer a slave. He says, so you should stop acting like slaves. But you know what? You can only say that to people who've been set free. You can't tell a person who's a slave to stop acting like a slave. It won't work. But a person who's been set free, you can say, you know, you stop acting like a slave. You're not a slave anymore. Another example I use, and this gives me a chance to say it twice, 2 weeks in a row, is the example of an employee. Let's suppose that you change jobs, and now you're working for a new job, but every day when you go to work, all during the day, you call your old boss and ask him, what do you want you to do? How long do you think you're going to last at that new job? You know, that's not your boss anymore. This is your boss. And I found that to be a very helpful illustration. You can't work this job and effectively if you're still trying to serve the old boss. So we'll look at that next week. And I am so glad that you came tonight. I'm glad I came tonight. And it gave me an opportunity, this passage that we're looking at, for us to sing some of the songs that we say week after week. We say these things. We affirm these things. And I think the passage we looked at tonight tells us why that's a good thing to do. It's a good thing for me to say over and over again who I belong to and who belongs to me. Let's pray. Thank you for this passage, Lord. Thank you for this, especially for verse 14, for that wonderful promise. I know I act like a slave. I behave like one from time to time to the wrong master. I know that you have made that, you put that out of business. I don't have to live that way anymore. I belong to you. Thank you for the clear instructions, even the systematic instructions in these few verses, 11, 12, and 13, where we just look at how we implement this, what posture I take toward living out my life, and who I offer myself to, put my parts of my body is at the disposal of you or of somebody else. So thank you for these words, Lord. I pray that all that hear them, I'm praying that a lot more people than the ones that are here tonight, but that all of us will hear these words and take them to heart, and that the good thing that you wanted them to do in the hearers, the readers of this letter, that would come about. That would be fruit that comes from the study tonight. Keep us safe tonight on our way home. Keep us safe through the coming storm. Thank you, Lord, that even if I'm stuck, trapped in my house, I have you, and you're the life in my life. So bless these words of life tonight, we pray. Amen.